Our God, the God of all truth, give us a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of Christ, so that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened. Help us to know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of the glorious inheritance of the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of your power at work in us through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our scripture reading for this morning is from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. Our text is verse 15, but for the sake of the context, we will begin at verse 1. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from the tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the fruit of the tree, that it was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But when the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Thus far, the reading of God's word. I do ask that you would to keep your Bibles open, as we will refer to this particular text throughout the message. Many of us in the congregation this summer are going through the book Jesus on Every Page by David Murray. And we're doing that on Wednesday nights. And in the first couple of weeks that we've been reading through this book, we discussed the account of Jesus appearing to Cleopas and to his companion on the road to Emmaus, which is recorded in Luke chapter 24. And though these two men did not know that they were actually speaking to Jesus on the road, they asked him if he could explain all the recent events surrounding the death and the resurrection of Jesus that had just taken place. They were bewildered. They wanted to know what was really going on because they did not understand. So, how did Jesus answer them? He went back to the beginning of Scripture. Didn't he? Luke records for us that he began saying this in verse 27. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So rather than explaining current events, Jesus taught them the beginning when he showed up. And where is the first indication of Jesus on the pages of Scripture? Clearly, I intend to draw you to the text this morning of Genesis 3:15. Now, Christian tradition has referred to this verse as the first gospel, since it has been taken as the first announcement of the coming of the Savior. And this marvelous verse reveals a great deal of insight and perspective into the entirety of God's redemptive plan for all of his people. It helps us to see the flow of the Bible's grand narrative from the very beginning in Genesis to Revelation and even beyond when Christ comes again. And so as we consider this important Old Testament text this morning, we'll do so under two main points. First, God promises the Savior immediately after the fall into sin. And secondly, God promises the Savior to prophesy God's work of redemption. And so first, we will look that God promises the Savior immediately after the fall into sin. You'll notice in our text, God said to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers." Now, the verses that are leading up to our text have informed us of how Adam and Eve made a fatal mistake of listening to the half-truths of the serpent. They believed Satan, who said the only reason that God didn't want them to eat the forbidden fruit was because they would become like God, knowing good and evil. He actually suggested that God was keeping something good from them. Satan planted that seed of doubt that God really didn't care and did not have their best interests in mind, but that he was withholding something good. And Satan knew it. And so he was the key to helping them. And so they themselves doubted God and they sinned. They ate the fruit from that forbidden tree. And when they did, their eyes were opened and they realized their nakedness and their shame and they hid from God. Well, when God came looking for them, he couldn't find them as he usually did. And so they were hiding in their shame. So he had to call out to them. And when Adam heard his voice, he responded and he said, "It wasn't me, it was Eve." When Eve heard God ask, "What did you do?" she said, "It wasn't me, it was the serpent." And notice, God doesn't ask Satan any questions here. Not a one. He's dealt with this evil angel before, and God immediately and decisively pronounces judgment on him. He curses him in verse 14. We read there, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life.'" But this incident in Satan's life was not the first time that he had received a just judgment from God. Scripture teaches us that in eternity past, before the world was created, Satan had once been an angel in God's service. And because he desired to be like God, the same temptation that he used to dangle in front of Adam and Eve to lure them to sin, God cast him out of heaven, as is recorded in Isaiah 14. And we read there that he was cast down to the realm of the dead, more literally to the grave, Sheol in Hebrew, hell itself. And now in Genesis 3:14, Satan's judgment has only increased. He's cursed to crawl on his belly and to eat dust all the days of his life. He's cursed, but he's not destroyed. God has pronounced his judgment on him, but he is not removed from the earth. Instead, Satan has begun at this point to gather for himself followers. Those who will believe his lies, those who will do his will. And he is amassing for himself a kingdom of people who he will take with him to hell for all eternity. These are what we refer to in our text as the offspring. In fact, without God's intervention, each and every person would be Satan's offspring. Each and every person would be under his dominion and rule because of the fall. But God did intervene. Before Satan could claim victory and dominion over Adam and Eve, God came to their rescue and he turned their hearts from Satan and turned their hearts away from his lies to himself, to the truth again. He sought them out. He found them in their nakedness. He found them in their shame and he showed them grace, by clothing them, putting clothing on them from animal skins. Do you see what God has done here? In the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 2, 25 and 26, God granted them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Why? So that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. And so it was God's mercy that freed them from Satan's lies, and it was God's kindness that led Adam and Eve to repentance. But their repentance, as you very well know, could not mend the damage that they had caused. Sin has consequences. God is a just God, and so he must punish that sin. And God's judgment on Eve is that she will experience pain in childbearing and be subject to her husband. And Adam's judgment is that the ground will be cursed, making work difficult and toilsome. And to both of them, God declared that they will die. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Their curse was banishment from the garden, that place of incredible beauty and blessing. And worst of all creation was put under a curse. They brought the entire world into sin. But praise God, this is not the end of the story. God declares, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers." But who are the woman's offspring? Well, the woman and her offspring represent the spiritual descendants of our first parents, not merely their biological children or Eve's children specifically. In other words, all those whom God rescues from the dominion of Satan are the woman's offspring, according to our text. And we see here in our text that there are two opponents represented now. On one hand, there's a battle with Satan's dominion and his rule versus God's dominion and his rule. There's a war. By now, you may have been wondering, how does this apply to me? Ask yourself this question. Am I the offspring of the woman, or am I an offspring of Satan? Am I a member of God's kingdom, or am I a member of Satan's kingdom? The truth is this, that you and I are a member of either one, not both. There is no middle ground. There is no alternative. There are only two choices. Yet how many of us have lived or currently are living as if we can keep one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the kingdom of Satan, one foot in the church and the other in the world? What does this straddling look like? And how do you know if you are actually attempting this impossible feat? Someone who keeps one foot in God's kingdom and another in Satan's is the person who lives their life like a Christian on the Lord's Day and like the world the rest of the week. Or they say the right things to appear to have a love for God and his word, but by their actions and their lifestyle, they deny everything that they claim to believe. While such a person may appear to be straddling between these two, they can truly only be in one. Which is it? There's no middle ground. You're either in one or you're in the other. But we also notice the way that these two separate and distinct kingdoms will relate to one another. Notice in the text, the first couple of words, God says, "I will put enmity." The word enmity means conflict. It means hatred, a long-lasting hostility, a clashing of two powerful forces. Theologians call this the antithesis. The antithesis. And we can define this term this way. The antithesis is simply the God-ordained, the God-created hostility that exists between his kingdom and Satan's kingdom. He has put it there. He has placed a clear line of separation between these two kingdoms and declares that this conflict and this hatred and this enmity will remain between them and their offspring for all eternity. God puts this hostility and friction and tension between these two, and then he highlights just how impossible it is to try to be a part of both of them at the same time. Let's consider an example that takes place in the next chapter, in Genesis chapter 4. We read there the account of Cain and Abel. And children, you remember this story well. Abel brings an offering to the Lord, and God accepts it. God accepts his offering because he gave the best that he had. But God does not accept Cain's offering because Cain did not give the best that he had. And this fact that God did not accept Cain's offering makes him very upset. And God knows his heart, and he asks him this question: why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, listen, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. This is the antithesis at work in the heart of Cain. This is that God-ordained hostility between his kingdom and Satan's. Notice also that John, in 1 John 3, verse 12, speaks of this incident. And he says this, he warns, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. John tells us that Cain belonged to Satan. He was of Satan's kingdom. He appeared to belong to God, but his heart was wicked, and it was proven. Do you sense this antithesis, this hostility in your life? Do you sense this hostility where you work, where you go every day, whether that be school? Do you sense it in your heart? You know the good that God calls you to do, but then do you sense that there's a temptation that goes right along with you? Paul speaks of this in Romans 7. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. Where do you see the antithesis at work in your life? Does Satan whisper truths about you in a false way? Does he tell you that you're not good enough to come to the Lord's table today? After reading the form last week, after pondering your heart, after bringing your sin to God and repenting, preparing for this day, is Satan accusing you, saying you're not good enough to be here? Is he telling you that truth? Because it is the truth if we're looking at our own merits. But Satan's always telling half-truths. Because we look to the merit of Christ. It's because of his work. It's because of his salvation. It's our looking to him for forgiveness of our sins that makes us right with God, that makes us free to come here. But we sense that war within us, don't you? I certainly do, as I evaluate my heart. It's been my experience also that many Christians experience this antithesis, most obviously when they're attempting to share the gospel with someone. Why is it that we become nervous, tongue-tied, even get cold feet when we're about to share the greatest news that we could ever share in the world? Why do we get nervous and look for a way out or wonder if we can handle it? Well, it's the antithesis. It's a hostility. It's God's. It's our bringing light into the darkness, and the darkness hates the light. You know, Christians must all recognize that this reality of the antithesis continues today. It's a reality in our lives. And if we can get to the point where it no longer surprises us, even that we expect it,
we'll be better for it. We'll be better prepared. In my work with young people for many, many years prior to going to seminary, one of the things that I always encourage them to do as their youth director was to consider when they were ready to make public profession of faith. And it always seemed that it was popular to wait to a certain point, depending on what church they were in. It's always a time where the masses were doing that, and so that's kind of when it happened. And I would challenge them to consider when they're ready. But often what would happen when they would consider, when they were ready, when they believed that this was the time for them to make profession of faith, they were often caught off guard. They were often unaware that by publicly declaring that they love Jesus with all their heart and they want to serve him and they want the help of the church to encourage them in that commitment, that Satan is right there with them. And yes, he's bound, and yes, God reigns with the Holy Spirit in their heart, but right there is a tension. Right there is this God-ordained hostility seeking to destroy all that God is doing in their life. And so young people often find that when they step up as a believer, so does the devil. So does this sense of the antithesis. As you and I live in obedience to the Lord, our lives, we pray, will shine the light of Christ in a dark world. And those of the seed of Satan, they love the darkness and they will hate you for being a reflection of the light of Christ. Jesus said in John 3, for example, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly, and what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Oh yes, the devil hates the light and does all that he can do to block it out. Pray that you will recognize that spiritual warfare when it happens and pray for courage to do the good that you are called to do. We aren't fighting people, ultimately, but spiritual warfare. That's why Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There is an epic war waging between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. Our text shows that God promises a Savior immediately after the fall into sin. But we notice, secondly, that God promises the Savior to prophesy his work of redemption. And if you still have your Bibles open, that latter part of our text. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. God promises Satan that a champion from the woman, from her offspring, would one day destroy him. We see here in the second part of this verse, there's a pronoun, he. Who is this he that God is referring to? Now, our text does not give us a name, but we are given the promise that someone from the seed of the woman will come one day to crush the serpent's head. And the person is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the Savior. But how do we really know this? Well, before we answer this question, it is quite important to note that contemporary scholars today have made great efforts to dismiss any idea that this word he from the text actually refers to Jesus, the Messiah. They argue that the immediate context in Genesis gives absolutely no indication that this is what God intended to say, and that Moses, the author of Genesis, could not have been able to know or to comprehend God's great big redemptive plan of history. Now, would you agree? Or would you disagree? Well, one commentator rejects this notion altogether, and he says this: God is the author of Scripture, and this prophecy is a direct quotation of his words. God knew what he meant. He meant to communicate that his son, the second Adam, as a result as the ultimate offspring of Eve, would be wounded in his destruction of Satan. And while this quote is absolutely certainly true, how would we prove this scripturally? How would we use scripture to interpret scripture when our particular text does not indicate whatsoever that this is in fact the Messiah? Well, one of the keys here is to look at the word offspring in the NIV, or other translations use the word seed. And first, if we look to the New Testament, we will see in Galatians 3:16 that Paul understands this word seed simply to mean Christ when it's used in the singular. And so he believes that this, in fact, when we use the word seed in the Old Testament, is referring to a proof that we're speaking about the Messiah, Jesus. So that's one. Another one, the promise of the coming Savior in Genesis 3:15 progresses from a conflict between the offspring of the two opponents, Satan and the woman, and it culminates when Satan and Jesus have a final conflict in the future. And so we see a building in redemptive history. We see this war going on between God's people and Satan's people, and they're constantly at battle. There's hardly an Old Testament story or an incident that you can look to that you don't see this at play. It's constant. It's always there. It's always informing us that there are two kingdoms. There are two groups. And God is always calling people out of the world, out of Satan's, into his family. But there's one more reason here. Jesus' victory, promised in our text, shows that he is in a category of power and a category of righteousness that is well beyond a fallen human being. So here we see that the coming Messiah, promised, will be both a man as a descendant of the woman, but he will also be more powerful than a man in order to be able to defeat Satan, a fallen angel, a powerful angel. And so we can see here that this Savior would have to be fully God, and this Savior would have to be fully man in order to crush Satan's head. Do you see the incredible theological truths packed into this one verse? Yet all the facts about Jesus are revealed in Genesis in a shadowy way. They're veiled. They're hard to see. They require eyes of faith. They require us to see and to believe that Genesis 3:15 is speaking of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the promised Messiah, the Lord and the Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? Why is this so important for us? Why does it matter? Simply this. Just as soon as Adam and Eve fell into sin, God the Father sentences his one and only Son to death. Just as soon as mankind had lost all their hope, God the Father immediately restores all hope. But he does so at a great expense, a great sacrifice. Why would he do this? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Do you see the heart of the gospel in our text? Do you see the heart of God in Genesis 3, verse 15? Though God has declared war on Satan, he's doing this as a protective, tender, affectionate father who's full of grace towards his people. And if you are a believer, you know that you have a warm and that you have a tender and a loving heavenly Father who has made the way for you to access him by sending his Son. But if you're an unbeliever and you're here today, You may view God as a tyrant, someone who is out to get you when you sin, someone who certainly would never allow you to approach him. But this is not the character nor the heart of God. God desires that all men be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. And he commands those who are hungry and thirsty for true satisfaction and relief to come to him without money and without price. We see that in Isaiah 55. God is gracious, and he gives you the opportunity to be saved. The fact that you're here today should encourage you that God is giving you time to come to him. In the words of Acts 3, 19 and 20, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. But we have one more question to consider in our text. When did Satan strike the heel of Jesus? You can imagine and probably know the most notable strike was when Jesus died on the cross and was buried. Satan thought he had won the victory. But Satan has also been striking at Jesus since the beginning of time. For he has always warred against God and God's Son, and when he couldn't take out his wrath against God or Jesus, Satan took it out against God's image bearers. When Satan attacks you, or when he attacks me, he is ultimately attacking God. He takes out his revenge on God, and he uses God's people to do so. And so we rejoice that the power of Christ would crush Satan's head and destroy all his principalities and powers. He would confound all his schemes, ruin all his works. And the power of the cross crushed Satan's whole empire, stripped him of his authority and his tyranny over the bodies and the souls of men. All this was done by the incarnate Christ when he suffered, died, and was raised again. All for the souls of men. John 12 says this, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Can you see how Genesis 3:15 truly is the first gospel proclamation in Scripture? The promise is fulfilled over time, throughout redemptive history, from the fall through the entire narrative of Scripture, all the way to the end when Jesus comes again on clouds of glory. Oh, how vitally important to understand God's redemptive plan. Be encouraged by the work of Christ. As he tells us in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Today, the Savior's work on earth is done. Jesus is busy preparing a place for his people, for all those that the Father has given to him. And so the Holy Spirit helps the believers to pray. And the Lord Jesus hears those prayers as he sits on God's right hand, answering them and mediating on our behalf. And the author of Hebrews tells us that Christ, who was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look to him, shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Is your heart looking and longing for the second coming of the Savior? When he comes, he will finally and completely crush Satan's head for all eternity. And John powerfully prophesied the demise of Satan in the opening verses of Revelation 20. He says this, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more." His doom is sure, and our victory secure in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that from the very opening pages of Scripture, when our first parents fell into sin, you had a plan from eternity past to redeem your people. Lord, I pray that you would do your work here in the hearts of your people in this place. And Lord, that you would stir in the hearts of those who do not know you. Or Lord, those who think that they can live in both your kingdom and Satan's kingdom. And Lord, while they are here, they have time. So stir in them by your Spirit. Cause them to come to Christ. Cause them to repent of their sins. Cause them to understand with eyes of faith that new life that you give to all those to whom you have called. Bless this congregation as she seeks to do evangelism, to be open, to understand the antithesis, and to know that when we represent you, we will have hostility. You intended it to be that way, so that you would display your glory as your church seeks to be a light. So may Christ be honored and glorified, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.